morning. For today's text, I'm going to be in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Thanks, brother. Please turn with me to Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 36. I'll be reading verses 36 to 45 this morning. Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 to 45. This is God's inspired and therefore infallible holy word. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Beloved congregation, I'm excited to continue in our series covering the subject of the Lord's Prayer. And even though we didn't begin there this morning, this message is intended to be a continuation of that series. Last week, we went over the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, that God's name would be hallowed. And we went into some detail talking about what that means for the name of God to be treated as and made holy or sanctified. And today, with the Lord's assistance, I want to talk to you now about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Thy kingdom come. To begin with, I want to try to take a bit of a bottom-up approach here and lay a bit of a foundation. When we are praying and when we're talking about the kingdom of God, And the kingdom of God, beloved, is perhaps one of the most pervasive subjects spanning all of Scripture. It's a subject in and of itself that we could spend several Sundays going into great detail about. And in today's message, as with most subjects that I attempt to cover, I'm kind of scratching the surface here. And I want to try to give you some brief kind of bullet point summaries before we get into what we're actually praying for in this petition. To begin with, I want us to think for a moment about what a kingdom actually is. What are some of the constituent elements that actually make up a kingdom? I would submit to you that there are at least four. In the first place, in order to have a kingdom, it presupposes a particular realm, or we might say a territory in which that kingdom is located. Secondly, of course, you have inhabitants of that particular realm or territory. And of course, if you're going to have inhabitants in this territory, you also have to have laws that govern those people. And finally, and perhaps most obviously, you have a king. You have one who sits upon the throne and who governs the people by those laws and who enforces those laws. Well, how does this apply when we talk about God's kingdom? Well, theologians have recognized that there are at least two senses in which we can talk about God's kingdom. If we take that criteria that we just laid out, in the first place, that concept applies really, if you think about it, to all of creation, and more particularly to the entirety of the earth. And theologians sometimes refer to this as God's providential kingdom. This idea is picked up by the psalmist in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 28, where he declares, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." We find this again in the same idea expressed in Psalm 47, verses 6 through 8, where David says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen," that is, over the nations. "God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." And so in that respect, we can pretty readily understand how the concept of the kingdom could be applied providentially to all of creation. The planet Earth is God's realm. It is his territory. All inhabitants of it are subject to God's law. And God watches over daily, minute by minute, over all of his creatures in his providence. So that's very easy to understand. But in this context, when we're dealing with the Lord's Prayer and what it is that we are praying for, when we pray and make this petition, "God, thy kingdom come," and including when we talk about this particular kingdom that we've read about this morning, that the prophet Daniel said the God of heaven was one day going to establish and set up, we're talking about something more specific, more unique than simply God's general providence. And there's another theological term that might be useful for us that theologians have given to this aspect of the kingdom of God, and it's frequently been called God's mediatorial kingdom. What do we mean by a mediatorial kingdom? Well, most of you are familiar with the word mediator. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is essentially a go-between. He's somebody who stands in between two parties. And when we talk about the idea of God's mediatorial kingdom, we're talking about God's reign and rule in a unique way, in a special way, over his covenant people with a designated king that sits under him. And really, as I said, this is a pervasive subject, and I'm going to try to give some bullet points here in the time allotted to me. Prayers appreciated that I'm able to do that. But this idea really has its origins all the way back in the garden. If you'll recall, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve, God had created Adam in his very image and likeness. And we've talked about the import of that in the past, that to be made in the image and likeness of God means that you have a just, righteous, and holy, and pure God. And therefore, when he makes the first man, that first man is going to be made holy, pure, righteous, innocent. But not only that, God placed Adam in the garden, and he not only commanded him to tend to the garden, but specifically in Genesis 1 and verse 28, we find this instruction from God to Adam and Eve. It says that God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Beloved, I think we sometimes fail to appreciate what a unique position our forefather Adam was in. Can you imagine being placed upon earth with no sin to deal with? Doesn't that sound like a lovely idea? And not only are you given fellowship with God, created for the purpose of being in fellowship with God, having no sin of your own. But God tells you, I want you to rule over the earth. What an incredible privilege when we really think about the import of that. So the idea here is that Adam essentially was created to be what we might say call a servant king. He was to be a friend of Jehovah God in fellowship with his God. He was meant to serve God, but he was also given the prerogative of having dominion over God's creation. Well, of course, we all know how that turned out, don't we? Adam, rather than taking advantage of the prerogatives that God had given him, not only did not subdue the earth, not only did not take dominion over the earth, but he did the complete opposite, didn't he? He transgressed God's law and plunged the earth and his descendants who would inhabit it into sin and ruin. And as we make our way through the Genesis narrative, we find that things only really get worse from there, don't they? We find by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, and we've preached on this a few Sundays ago, that there was once a point in time where man's depravity and wickedness was as bad as it had ever gotten up to that point, so much so that our God, in his righteous judgment, destroyed the earth with a flood. And as we keep reading through the Genesis narrative, mankind does not learn his lesson. Mankind continues to transgress against God, so much so that when we get to the point of Genesis chapter 11, man decides, as the text tells us, to make a name for himself. Beloved, that's never a good idea. We want to be famous. It's never a good idea. And they decide to erect an idolatrous tower reaching up unto the heavens. But our God is not mocked. What does he do? Well, he doesn't destroy the earth with the flood again, but he gives them differing languages so that they can't understand one another. And he scatters them abroad into different nations. And it's at this point, beloved, in redemptive history, that God decides, having gone through the wickedness that brought about the flood, and now having to deal with this, these wicked people trying to make a name for themselves and defy God, God says, I'm going to make a new nation, which I will use to bring forth the promised seed, the promised Messiah. And that is when we get into his calling of a man by the name of Abram, who later became Abraham, whose sons, Isaac and Jacob, would bring forth the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so skipping forward, we find this idea of God's kingdom once again reiterated and picked back up in the nation of Israel, in the line of David, when God had sat David upon his throne. And the Old Testament nation of Israel was very unique because, yes, on the one hand, it was a nation. It was a state, a civil state, but it was also a religious entity. It was the very place where God had chosen to dwell in all of his glory in the Holy of Holies, literally dwelling among his people. So much so that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, when David is admonishing his son Solomon, he says the following. He says that of all of my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son. And I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments at this day. I want you to notice the kingdom of Israel was considered to be, in a very unique sense, the very kingdom of Jehovah God. In 1 Chronicles 29:23, Solomon says, it says of Solomon that he sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. So again, there was a unique sense in which God's kingdom was dwelling among his covenant people. It was established among his covenant people. But of course, once again, Just as we saw with Adam, many of us know how this turned out, don't we? It's interesting how big of a and very clear of a pattern we find in the Old Testament narrative, don't we? That when God comes to man, gives him all of the benefits and prerogatives that he could wish for, he manages somehow to screw it up. And that's exactly what ended up happening. We know King Solomon turned to idolatry. He sinned grievously against the Lord. The kingdom of Israel was split in two into the southern and the northern kingdoms. And God, in his just judgment towards his people, allowed them to be taken into exile. We know that the northern kingdom went captive into Assyria. The southern kingdom went captive into Babylon, that's modern-day Iraq. And that is the context in which we find our passage that we opened up with this morning. See, what God had done after his people, his covenant nation that he had chosen, decided to rebel against him, and now he's in the midst of chastening them as a nation, even in the midst of that, God does something quite amazing. God goes to this pagan, prideful, arrogant king, who is the very one that God himself allowed to take his people into exile. And God does not give this prophecy directly to the prophet Daniel. No, he gives it to this idolatrous, arrogant, pagan king. And he gives him a dream of a giant metallic statue that, again, to summarize, signified, it symbolized the kingdoms that were going to rule over Israel successively after Babylon. That would be the kingdom of the Persians under King Cyrus, who was the one who allowed the Jews to go back into the land. It would include the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, and then finally, that fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And God gives the interpretation to his prophet Daniel to let his people know that even though you've managed to screw this up, even though you've rebelled against me and I'm in the middle right now of chastening you, you are currently in captivity in a foreign land, that kingdom I promised is still going to come. Beloved, do we not appreciate this morning how faithful our God is even when we screw things up? Do we appreciate this morning how God is never deterred by man's sin and by man's mistake, and that he is still faithful to fulfill his promises even in the midst of our disobedience? I'm so thankful that the fulfillment of God's promises did not depend upon me or upon my performance. And so that is where we come now to, and again, skipping over a lot of other details we could potentially go into here, but I hope you've gotten the basic overview of what I'm getting at. But that's where we come now to the fulfillment of this. If you'll recall, beloved, in our text in Daniel chapter 2, the prophet Daniel said, in the days of these kings contextually is referring to and can only be referring to the kings of that fourth kingdom that was to arise. And Daniel is emphatic about it. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He's not going to come and offer the setting up of the kingdom based upon whether or not the people will repent and listen or not. That's an interpretation that some expositors actually take and some understand. The Bible says God will set up a kingdom. So that means when we go back to the first century of the Roman Empire, you should be able to point out the kingdom. Amen. It's got to be there somewhere. And beloved, what was the first thing that our Lord Jesus Christ, before he began preaching his death, burial, and resurrection even, what was the first thing that he came preaching? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it is here, it is drawing near, I am in the midst of setting it up. So what should you do? Repent. Amen. Turn from your sins, believe this good news that the kingdom is here, and follow me in discipleship. That was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that this kingdom promise has its fulfillment in the Lord's New Testament church because of, for several reasons, but primarily because of the promise that Jesus himself made. Back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, when Jesus is inquiring of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter correctly answered that thou art the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him this way and says, "I say unto thee," speaking to Peter, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And notice what he says immediately after that. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of" what? Heaven. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we find that that same binding and loosing that is associated with the kingdom of heaven is given to the church. Back over in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says the same exact thing to the church. So God's kingdom was established in an amazing and a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 19, that after his resurrection, he was received up into heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is seated on his throne, and while he has prerogative and authority and providence over all of creation, he reigns in a unique way among his church, amen, among his covenant people who are governed by his laws. I don't have my physical Bible with me this morning, but I would hold up my Bible. And are bound to serve him as he has commanded. Hallelujah. So then, with all of that groundwork laid, what is the message of this second petition? What is it that we are praying when we make this petition our own and we pray that God's kingdom would come? And I think that there's a couple of things, and I'll try to make this brief. In the first place, we ought to be praying, beloved, that the kingdom would expand. We ought to be praying that wherever there is need in this world of the kingdom of God and its influence upon God's people, that it would come. You know, I was revisiting some church history earlier this week. And I often wonder how many of God's people back then, in the days of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, were praying this prayer, making this prayer their own. Mm. When you read about the early days of Christianity in the Roman Empire, beloved, there were relative times of peace. There were a lot more times when Christians were much like the prophet Daniel in that they were forced to commit idolatry, renounce Jesus Christ as Lord, confess Caesar as being Lord on pain of death. And I have to believe, beloved, that many of God's children, even back then, were praying this prayer daily, because you know what happened? It's an amazing thing. There's an old saying that goes that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. As the Roman Caesars continued to persecute God's people, you know what kept happening? Churches kept popping up everywhere. When you began to see doctrinal corruption arising among Christians in the early centuries, and eventually the church became a state church. And now people who disagree with the state church not only have to worry about being persecuted by the emperors, now they have to be worried about being persecuted by bishops. Same thing happened. New Testament churches continued popping up all over the Roman Empire at one point in history. Isn't that amazing to think about? We often think about things as we currently see them. And we often think, well, it looks like this now. It must have been like that, you know, forever. No. I have to believe that God's people were praying that prayer for the expansion of God's kingdom, for God's kingdom to come. And God answered it mightily, beloved. What does that tell you about the power of prayer? What does it tell you about the power of praying this prayer with that in mind? Are there God's children walking around today that need the experience and the joy and the peace and the comfort that comes with being a part of God's kingdom? I think so. And as long as that remains true, beloved, it is incumbent upon you and I to pray this prayer, make this petition our own. Some other aspects to this that I think apply when praying this petition. There is obviously a very personal aspect to being within the kingdom. Yes, you have experience and access to God's kingdom in this world. But as I kind of touched on last week, beloved, there is a heart issue that is at play when you talk about people in the Lord's church. Yes, you are in the Lord's church. Yes, you are experiencing the benefits of being in the Lord's church. But does the Lord Jesus Christ have dominion over your life?
Amen.
You know, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about the congregation of people. And the thing that makes it, part of the thing that makes it a church, is that Jesus Christ has dominion over our lives.
Amen.
He is king and ruler of my heart, and my expression of that reality is me committing to follow him. And so in praying that God's kingdom would come, we also ought to pray that God's dominion, that God would have dominion and authority more and more over our lives, and that we would be subject to him, that we would be convicted and motivated by the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that's shed forth in the preaching of the gospel, that we would be motivated to mortify the flesh, to walk in the Spirit, to obey our Lord, to walk as subjects of the King. That has just as much of an impact, and that is just as important as simply being in the church. And part of this also includes manifesting those kingdom qualities. What does the Apostle Paul say? And I'll try to end it on this. How does Paul describe the characteristics of the kingdom over in Romans chapter 14? Most of us, I think, know this verse. The kingdom of God, he says, is not meat and drink. What does that mean? The point of us being here is not to quibble over dietary restrictions. And we can expand that principle, beloved, to many different things that primitive Baptists sometimes find reason to quibble over. The kingdom is not characterized by those things. The kingdom of God is not characterized by unnecessary disputes and division and contention among brethren, but what? He says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is what is to be facilitated among the Lord's people. That is what the kingdom of God is to be characterized by. When you think of the kingdom of God, when you think of the Lord's church, that's what should come to mind. Well, how do we do that? Live it. Act like it. Inside and outside of these walls.
Yes.
And the more that we seek to do that, the more we will see the expansion of God's kingdom and God's kingdom influence, not just among the brethren and fellow believers, but in the world around us.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Thank you very much.
Amen.